The scripture reading will be Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. In your pew Bible, that's page 1094. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings."
Good evening, great church. How is everybody doing? I hope you're doing well. I hope it has been a great day. It's good to be back here at home tonight, back in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 10. And what we're looking at this evening is our continuation of our study of the seven trumpets of judgment. And we were looking at trumpet number 6. Last Sunday evening, and we're going to be back in trumpet 6 tonight. And that begins in chapter 10 and verse 1. And so John, continuing to be in this apocalyptic vision, writes in chapter 10 verse 1, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, covered in a cloud as he comes down." And so we have the image of this angel, and I just want you to capture the imagery as we go through it. This is an angel that represents a direct messenger of Jesus Christ himself. If you remember in chapter 1 the way that Jesus is described, you will see some very clear parallels to that here with his angel. Wrapped in a cloud, Jesus was received by the cloud, and he will come back in the cloud with a rainbow over his head. Of course, when we see the vision of the throne room, God on his throne is surrounded by a rainbow, and his face was like the sun. So was Jesus's when he appeared to John. His legs like pillars of fire. So this is a mighty angel that is bringing a direct revelation from God to John. Verse 2, "He had a little scroll open in his hand," meaning this is just a few words, a small message, but an important one. "And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." Now, we are called here to picture a herald. And those of you that know what a herald is, not a fella named Harold, H-A-R-O-L-D, but a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D, which was an official messenger or news bearer from a king or from a great official. And so the king would have a message to send and would send a herald with this message who would come to wherever the king was sending him to and draw attention to himself, oftentimes with the blowing of a trumpet. And then in the ancient world, there was an accepted a set of postures for public speakers. By the way, I was taught these postures kind of as a joke when I was in my homiletics classes in undergrad, but just could see how orators used to be taught. You know, certain types of emotions would be recognized with certain types of hand movements, and they would teach that sort of thing. And if you will ever watch a movie maybe that's historically accurate, and you'll see an ancient public speaker like a herald or a newsreader on the corner of a city, you'll watch, and he'll be reading the news, and he'll hold his hand up, and he'll bring his hand down, and he'll do these movements and these postures that people recognized. It brought attention to him as someone who was giving an official message for everybody to listen to. And so he would set his feet and posture himself in a position of authority. Now, when we keep that in mind and thinking about the purpose or the methods of a herald, we see the angel doing something similar to this. But when he comes down and sets himself in his posture, he has one foot on the sea and he has one foot on the land. Now, in as far as our life is concerned on this earth, there is only sea and land. There are only two places that we can go and stay, and that is the sea and that is the land. And so from a practical physical standpoint, if the angel makes his setting on the sea and the land and then is going to give a decree, it is a global decree, and that's the idea. It has its application to sea and land. Wherever people go, wherever they travel, this message that the angel is delivering applies to them. Now, in terms of apocalyptic literature, when we read in Daniel chapter 7, the beasts all arise out of the sea and they invade the land from the sea. In apocalyptic literature, the sea represents human politics. And it is out of all of the tumult and out of all the division and the corruption and the strife and the competition of human politics that all of the beasts in the ancient world arose. And any beast that might exist in our world today will arise out of the systems of human earthly politics and, in a sense, invade the land that God created to be inhabited by His people. And so the idea is the sea is full of waves and winds, it's unsteady, it's wild, and that, of course, represents all the ebbs and flows and changes of politics. And so in apocalyptic literature, a beast, in which we'll, in just a few chapters here in Revelation, we'll be digging into some Revelation beasts that parallel those in the book of Daniel. But a beast in apocalyptic literature is a government system that persecutes the church. That's what a beast is. And so he sets his foot on the sea. Maybe this is simply showing that the authority behind this message, the application of it, applies universally. But to stand on the sea is also to stand on the source of the political powers that are in opposition to God's people as they live their lives under the Roman Empire. And so the source of their persecution is being judged, is being addressed by this message, as well as the land that they live on. And so his left foot on the land, verse 3, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now what on earth or what in the heavens are the seven thunders? Well, once again, we're in apocalyptic literature. And so everything in apocalyptic literature is a symbol. Now earlier on in the series, as we've been exploring the book of Revelation, we've talked about the significance of numbers in Scripture. Jewish numerology, we might call it. But there are a set of numbers that are repeated throughout the Bible that in most contexts mean the same thing. They have symbolic meaning, all right? And the number 7 is the biblical number for perfection or completion, all right? So if something matures to its grown-up status, its final state, the state that its development is supposed to arrive at, then that is biblically perfect or complete, right? 7 represents that. All right, so if we have the 7 thunders, then we mean the full thunders. And one of the things we see in all kinds of judgment passages in Scripture is that thunder is often associated with the voice of God when He speaks a judgment. And so now with the blowing of the 6th trumpet and flowing from everything that is revealed when the angel blew that 6th trumpet, we have 7 thunders sounding. Once the angel's foot is on the land and the angel's foot is on the sea, then suddenly thunders sound, the 7 thunders sound, which speak to the full wrath of God being communicated. And John heard the sound. Now, notice what the text says in verse 4. And when the 7 thunders had sounded, John says, I was about to write. He was about to write what he'd heard the thunder saying. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, doesn't that just get to you a little bit? I want to know what the 7 thunders said. How about you? You know who doesn't want you to know what the 7 thunders said? God. So deal with it. If we don't need to know it, He's not going to tell us. But John got to hear, but it stayed with him. I wonder why, I don't know, but it is an interesting fact there. We read this, why does this angel stand upon the sea and the land, and why does he utter a great shout like the roar of a lion? Because his message concerns the entire universe and must be heard by all. In answer to his shout, the 7 thunders raised their voices in 7 distinct messages. John is about to write them down, but he hears a voice from heaven saying, seal the things which they have spoken, the 7 thunders, and do not write them. The meaning is clearly this, never shall we be able to know and describe all the factors and agencies that determine the future. It will not be revealed to us. We know the meaning of the lampstands. We know the meaning of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, etc. in the text of the book of Revelation. But there are other forces at work. There are other principles that are operating in this universe, namely the seven thunders. What they are, we do not know. So let us be very careful in making predictions regarding the future. We may be leaving out a very important factor. This is just like Jesus when his disciples are, of course, questioning him about when the destruction of Jerusalem would come and when the end of the world would come. And when you look at those contexts, Matthew 24 and its parallels in the Gospels, you'll see that they expected that that was the same question, because at that time they couldn't conceive of the second temple being destroyed unless it was the end of the world. Now, Jesus does answer both of their questions and shows us in those dialogues that these are two different related, prophetically related, but two different events that are going on there. But one of the things we see in that passage is that Jesus says of that day and hour, that is of the actual second coming, the timing of judgment day, Jesus said, while on earth, no one knows. Not the angels, not the Son. He said he himself did not know when the final day would be, but only the Father. Now, Jesus, as he was preparing to go to the cross, prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer. Father, restore me now to the glory which I had with you before the world was. I think Jesus probably knows now, but he didn't while he was a mortal man on this earth. And in so doing, we see that it is not for mortal man to know. And I want to just issue a warning that I think most people in this room understand, but some may not, and it's okay if you don't. But any time you hear some supposed Christian minister, preacher, or teacher telling you that he's cracked the biblical code and he's going to tell you when judgment day is going to come, when the final day is going to come, that is at the very best a well-intentioned but misguided fellow. At the very worst, a false teacher. And in either case, he's wrong. And you don't need to listen to what he has to say or have any fear of it. Nobody on earth knows when the end will come, and the Bible does not contain that information. It's not there. It's one of those Deuteronomy 29 things. Do you remember Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So God has given us everything that we need to know. Everything Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that pertains to life and godliness. So anything that actually matters eternally in life, we've got in this book. And if God has chosen not to give it to us in this book, well then, we can conclude solidly that we don't need to know. And we're probably better off not knowing, because God doesn't hold information from us because he doesn't love us, right? So if he withholds information from us, and he is love, and everything he does with the desire to bless and to benefit his children, then if he hasn't told us, it's because we're better off not knowing. We're going to do a better job of being his people if we don't know, because we're not called to know of that day and to parade down the street wearing white robes and find the highest hill we can find, or get on the tops of the buildings and stand there like some poor cultists do, and raise our hands to heaven and wait to get disappointed, because that's what always happens whenever they do it. God help them. All right, that's not what we're called to do. Jesus says, blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, is found working. What Jesus wants us to do is to be doing the work of the kingdom right up until the very end, right? Now, if it's 1 a.m. and you're asleep, that's perfectly fine. On the other side of the world, it's daylight. They'd better be working, right? And if it happens to be on the other side of the world, right. But what it means is be found by him being an active and faithful Christian. That's what he wants you to find. Simple as that. So we don't worry about anything else. The end will come when it will come, and it will come when it ought to come. And we ought to be praying continually, amen, come Lord Jesus. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. So when he swears by him who created everything, He's swearing by God himself, verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Now what that means is, that when the Bible uses the term mystery, it's not like Agatha Christie, it's not Sherlock Holmes, it's simply a truth that he has kept hidden from us. It's just something that he hasn't revealed. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, God has revealed to us again, like I said, 2 Peter 1, all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need to know. But there are things that we don't know and would like to know, and we want to know how this world is going to end. We want to know when it's going to end. We want to be in the presence of Jesus. We want to see Judgment Day unfold. We want to know the answers to the questions of this life, all the mysteries that have puzzled us about how this the Lord is going to work through the church to bring about the church's completing of our mission, how all that's going to come to an end, and how Jesus is going to rescue us. This is what he's talking about, broadly speaking, in terms of the mystery of God. And so when the angel blows the seven trumpet, that's the end. Now remember, Revelation has seven sections. Again, there's that perfect number. It was composed by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that way, in order for the reader to recognize this is perfect. The book of Revelation is the absolute perfect final book of the Bible. It is the perfect revelation of everything Christians need to know about what God is doing in the spiritual world, unseen by mortal eye, though we see the effects of his work. But it is the perfect revelation of everything that we need to know about how God dealt with the persecution of the ancient church, and that teaches us how he will deal with the persecution of the church in any age. And so if before the second coming of Christ we find that the church is once again murderously persecuted by maybe the whole world that we live in, because it's never not been murderously persecuted somewhere in the world during the whole of the Christian dispensation, but brothers and sisters, if we find ourselves under murderous persecution, if we know the book of Revelation and understand its symbolism, we already know what God thinks about it. We already know that nothing is escaping God's notice, and the devil's not defeating God, and none of Jesus' plans have failed. We already know this. We already know he calls us to be faithful even if it means our death. That's Revelation 2 and verse 10. Even if it means you must die for your faith, then die for your faith, and Jesus will give you the crown of life. This is the consistent teaching of this book. But the symbolism that is used to convey all of this is several sequences of symbolically relating the whole history of the age from Christ's coronation until the end. The seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. It is the trumpet of God. It is the trumpet of Judgment Day. Now the application of this final trumpet, the trumpet of Judgment Day in Revelation, is to the situation of the suffering of the ancient church. That's the application of it. But because God used the last trumpet as the symbol to communicate that message, the book of Revelation also teaches us some things about how this world will actually end. And Lord willing, next week when we get back into the next section of the book of Revelation, we're going to be introduced to the seventh trumpet. Seventh trumpet being blown, and we'll definitely study that then. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven, that is the one that said, seal up what the seven thunders said and don't write them down. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said, take it and eat it. This reminds us of Ezekiel, who by a strong angel was given the exact same command and given a little scroll. And the circumstance of him eating it and the after effects were exactly the same as what we read in the scripture reading and what we're about to read together here in Revelation chapter 10. He said, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, have you ever eaten anything that tasted delicious but made you sick? Well, that's the idea here. He's being told by the angel to eat the scroll, and it's going to taste great, but it's going to make him sick. All right? Now, it's a little scroll, and this is Revelation. So this is apocalyptic literature, symbolic literature. So what do we do with a scroll but write messages on it? So if John is being told to eat the scroll, he's being told symbolically to imbibe the message. Take the message into himself. Oh, when you hear it, it is going to be sweet. But the results of its application are going to be tough. All right? So it is a sweet message of compassion to the suffering church. It is a sweet message of deliverance to the church being executed, eaten by wild animals in the gladiatorial arenas of ancient Rome. And when we apply the message to our lives today, if we find ourselves somewhere on the globe being persecuted by the enemies of God, it speaks the same message to us, that Jesus knows that he's going to deliver us, but we don't know exactly what it was about the message that was bitter. But John is being shown that sometimes God's blessings, they come at a price, certainly at a price for the ungodly, but sometimes that price that the ungodly have to pay brings some hurt and suffering to the saints as well. And I think that's what we're seeing here. He says, I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Again, we'll read from Hendrickson. In the vision, John takes the little scroll out of the angel's hand and eats it. In his mouth, it is indeed sweet as honey, just as the angel promised. But when he had eaten it, it made his belly bitter. The meaning is very clear. The apostle must not merely understand and digest the message of the gospel. He must experience both its sweetness and the suffering, the cross-bearing, which is always the portion of those who truthfully proclaim it. Didn't Jesus say all who will follow him would be persecuted? Didn't Paul echo the same thing? All who would live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we know that persecution comes in all kinds of forms. Sometimes it's light, just verbal, insults, just rejection, loss of a friendship or something like that. Sometimes it's a loss of life, and there are lots of things in between. Losses of jobs, loss of reputation, etc., etc., right? But the clear testimony of Scripture is if you are, in fact, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ as you should in the context that you're given to be able to communicate to, it's going to make you some enemies. That's a fact. It's going to make you some enemies. And so we remember the proverb that says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. And so if you've got nobody that doesn't like the fact that you're a follower of Jesus, then nobody knows that you're a follower of Jesus. And that should be the cause for a real sudden wake-up call to say, wait, have I misunderstood what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? I got to learn how to let my light shine. Yes, brothers and sisters, learn to let your light shine. Now listen, it is not that God wants us to be persecuted. We don't live aiming to be persecuted. Don't get this martyr complex. If you're destined to be a martyr, brothers and sisters, you're going to be a martyr. All right, that's just going to happen. All right, if that's God's plan for you, that's what's going to happen. Don't go seek to be a martyr, developing this martyr complex. 1 Timothy 2 teaches us to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. So the ideal is not persecution. It's simply a reality that all who will faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus at some point in time and to some degree or another are going to have to face. All right? So was not John an exile on the Isle of Patmos? Was he not writing to Christians in tribulation for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus? But this very suffering for Christ's sake enables believers to persevere in the proclamation of the word. As James tells us, let endurance have its complete work, its perfect work, that you might be complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, these sufferings that God allows us to go through as Christians are designed to make us stronger in our faith, to make us more resilient against the opposition that the world rises up against us. And God will, if you will let him train you, if you will simply start opening your mouth and communicating the word of Christ in whatever context that you're given. Teenagers, listen, tell people at school you follow Jesus. Why would you not? Do you love him?
Do you believe? Did he die for you? Well, he suffered all kinds of shame for you. Whoever you are, brothers, sisters, you're afraid of losing your job. What are you afraid of but persecution? Let your light shine. Bear the testimony. They can't fire every Christian in the world before their policies change. But because we're afraid of God's timing and sometimes doubt that he's trustworthy to take care of us if we suffer for the sake of his kingdom, we let the world pressure us into keeping our mouth shut. And that's the wrong thing to do. It's the wrong thing to do. And so for the word of God and testimony of Jesus, but this very suffering for Christ's sake enables us to persevere in the proclamation of the word. For this reason, heavenly messengers assure the apostle that he must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. John has been prophesying concerning nations and kings. Now, part of the idea here is that we're beginning to get to the close of the first section of the book of Revelation. The first section ends in chapter 11 and picks up there at the end of chapter 11, the beginning in verse 12. And so John is being prepared for the fact that the book, first of all, is going to have a complete round two of telling about what's going on in the world in the close of the first century and in the centuries following Christ. Remember, that's the primary application of the book of Revelation. But secondarily, because of the nature of the symbols that he uses, we're going to find information for ourselves as well. But we will look at that in the coming weeks. For now, a summary and application of Revelation chapters 9 and 10. Two things. Number one, God uses overwhelming force. Overwhelming force. Remember last week we talked about the fact that God, he tells us through Revelation, he reveals through John that he could call on an army 200 million strong, which in the ancient world was utterly overwhelming to any power on earth, including the great Roman Empire. Remember what we noticed last week as well. An army of 200 million strong is strong enough to overwhelm any army on God's green earth in 2024 as well. Remember, the largest armies on earth are about 2 million in number. So when God uses this kind of language, what he is telling us, his children, is that he is not only in control in some small way. Not just that he knows what's going on and is capable of making it right in the end. In the meantime, he's just got to let stuff happen that he doesn't want to. That's not what he's saying at all. What God is saying through Revelation is that if suffering comes into your life because of your faith, then it must. It must. It is what must be. Because God was not only, you know, just powerful enough to keep that from happening had he willed to do it. God is massively, overwhelmingly more powerful than any of us can possibly comprehend. That's the idea, brothers and sisters. And we've got to make sure that the foundation of our whole faith and our whole life in Christ and our walk with God is built upon the solid foundation of good theology. Meaning we've got to know who our God is. We've got to know how powerful he is. We've got to know his nature. So many mistakes that people make in interpreting Scripture and applying doctrine comes from not having the foundation of good theology. They interpret the Scriptures in a way that is not in keeping with the realities of Almighty God. Almighty means almighty. It means that he has all might. All power is his, even the power that is used to resist him. Satan resist God with power that was delegated to him in his creation, and which on judgment day remains God's, and God will take it back. So listen, if something evil or ugly or sad or bad happens in this world, learn the lesson from Job. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't fail. He doesn't fail. He can destroy the world. He can destroy the world, and He will. So trust Him. If you're to be delivered, my brother, if you're to be delivered, my sister, you will be delivered. No one can resist Him. Number two, most of humanity to the bitter end will not repent. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Jesus has already said the world hates Him. And if it hates Him, well, it's going to hate us too. So don't be surprised. Endure. All of this will have a sweet ending for the faithful. That brings me to the question this evening. Are you among the faithful? And there's a real clear biblical way to answer that question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth? Do you believe? It is impossible to be saved unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John 8 and verse 24. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Acts 4 and verse 12. Even little children need to be able to say with gusto, with fervor, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the beginning of walking in faith. And as we grow to develop an understanding of right from wrong, we find ourselves weak and stumbling in sin, then we recognize God is perfectly just and He's going to judge all perfectly and righteously on judgment day. And if you're a sinner, then that means that it's right for Him to condemn you. But He loves you. He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you. So if you believe in Jesus, you can make confession of His name unto salvation. Romans 10 and verse 10. You can obey the command to repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. This doesn't mean you're saying, I've whipped them now. I'm never going to mess up again. What it is deeply is a change of loyalty. You're saying, come what may, whether I do well or whether I do poorly, I'm going to do whatever I do for Jesus. He's going to be my Lord and King. That's repentance. Acts 17, 30 and 31. God commands it to all people everywhere. It's not optional. You've got to give your life over to Jesus. And based then upon those conditions, Scripture teaches us that you may be baptized, immersed in water, which is symbolic of being united in Christ's death and His burial and being raised with Him in His resurrection. And the Bible says in Acts 22 and verse 16 that when you're baptized into Christ, your sins are washed away. Acts 2 and verse 47, you're added to the Lord's church. You become a part of the people that Almighty God protects, and come what may, in the end will save. So are you saved? Are you ready? If not, tonight's the night. This evening, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.